Well, as some of you probably know, Miles Coverdale, 4 years before he translated that song, put out the first complete, that is the Old Testament and the New Testament, first complete English, modern English translation, 1535 Coverdale Bible. I think you can get reprints online fairly cheaply, $15, something like that. But originals will cost you some money. Before we get into the Word this morning, thanks again for all your hospitality. I mean, we have just been lavished with your kindness and love from having my wife and daughter be able to fly up with me. Very generous honorarium, peaches, tomatoes, espresso. Somebody put biscotti in our room. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it. And after listening and interacting with Pastor Gary and Pastor Will, I know you know this, but just to remind you, while I have been around the world and have watched different pastors in different places and seen the dearth of Bible teaching pastors, I hope you're thankful for your two pastors. Bible teaching pastors are rare. People drive a long way, and sometimes they can't even find a pastor who will stand up and preach the Word of God no matter what. And so I trust, and they of course didn't ask me, but I trust you take care of them as well as you have taken care of me. And so pastors, I think if I were on the elder board, I'd figure out a way to make it very difficult for those two men to leave. That's the way you do it. All right, well, let's have a few reviews before we get into the book of Romans. We have gone through Mark, and we have 16 chapters with essentially two confessions, Peter's confession and then the centurion's confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. A fast-paced book for the first 8 chapters. Go to that first confession that I think the writer wants you to confess along with Peter. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the eternal God-man. And yes, I believe then that he died on the cross for my sins. I am a sinner and I need salvation. And so that's the book of Mark. We went to Titus, and Titus has several exhortations. We looked at 7 of them. They all start with S, from select to serve, and undergirded with gospel truths found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. 1 Corinthians is a little bit different book. The first 9 verses with the introduction focus on who God is. It's not a very warm book, but it's not as harsh as Galatians, focusing on the faithfulness of God in an unfaithful church and an unfaithful culture with 4 main problems. Let's see if I can remember the problems. The problems of disunity, the problem of discipline in the church, the problem of litigation in the church, and the problem of sexual immorality in the church. And the church at Corinth has lots of questions that they needed to have answered, and they wrote to Paul, and Paul wrote back, and then he answered 7 questions from chapter 7 through 16 and giving, and then he gave his close. That's 1 Corinthians. Ecclesiastes. Boy, it seems like a long time ago, wasn't it, for Ecclesiastes? That was when a Tuesday night, and the Ecclesiastes overview is essentially there's a problem in life, and that is we'd like to have meaning and fulfillment, and so we look in all the wrong places. And the right places are to be found in God and God alone, our triune God, and you can enjoy what he gives you because he's given you the greatest gift, Christ Jesus, so enjoy the rest. Trust in his sovereignty and embrace that, and then fear God and keep his commandments. That is the book of Ecclesiastes. 2 Timothy. We talked much about 2 Timothy. These are the last words from Paul. And so there's that solemnity. There's that gravity, yet still trusting in who Jesus is for pastoral ministry. Good ways to pray for your pastor, to read through 2 Timothy. Good reasons to say to yourself, if this is what elders are to do, that's just not for them. I should follow their lead. And then last night was Ephesians. And who can tell me the 3 key points that I was trying to say over and over and over? Reminds me of when I have little children come up to me at home and they'll say, Pastor, today you said the word Jesus 92 times. They have their little tick marks. And then I always get down real low as my back would allow. And I say, what was the sermon about today? Jesus. I said, that's right. What were the 3 main points? God's got a plan. Yes. It's in Christ Jesus, union with Christ. And he does it to the praise of his glory. Wonderful. And so then tonight, just to give you a preview for Jonah, here is chapter 1 for Jonah. And I didn't make this up. I stole it from someone else. Go, no, blow, throw. That's chapter 1. Or as S. Lewis Johnson says, these are the 3 points. Jonah chickens out, Jonah sacks out, and Jonah bails out. S. Lewis Johnson, that's tonight. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. So please turn to the book of Romans. You'll find it pretty close to the Gospels. We will go through Romans 1 to 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Before we look at the book at all, I'm just going to give you the outline. And the outline is pretty simple and it's logical. And when I first heard this outline by Dr. Zimek at Mattress Seminary, I never forgot it. And I thought, this is the way to memorize Romans. So I'm going to give it to you up front. I'm going to give it to you during the message and then at the very end, because I really want you to get this. And by the way, congregation, if you have heard me say a quote or you want something that I've said or some notes from something, just email me. My email is mike@nocompromiseradio.com. And see, then I can kind of plug the radio show too, see? mike@nocompromiseradio.com. Mike, what was that message? And try to be specific, because I've spoken a lot of times. What was that quote from Ecclesiastes, or that outline, or what did you say on such and such, or I didn't understand, or you didn't make something clear? Please help me, mike@nocompromiseradio.com. I'll try to answer in the next couple weeks or something. So please, feel free to email me if you've got some questions or maybe you want to know something about S. Lewis Johnson's commentary, whatever. mike@nocompromiseradio. Chapters 1, 2, and 3a, sin. They all start with S's. Paul deals with the problem, sin. Chapter 3b, 4, and 5, salvation. So the problem is developed, and then we have a solution to the problem, and that's found in Christ Jesus, of course. After you get saved, you begin to learn and grow. We call that what? Starts with an S. Sanctification. So see, very logical. Sin, salvation, sanctification, that's chapter 6 and 7. So 1 to 3a is sin, 3b, 4 and 5 is salvation, 6 and 7, sanctification. The next S, chapter 8, security. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 9 through 11, sovereignty. God's sovereign over Israel, over Gentiles, over Jews in the future that will be saved. 12 to 15, service. Christians need to serve, interact with government and other people. And this is how we have duties towards other people. And then finally, salutation. Glad there's not an extra point because I've run out of room up here. I heard one person say the end of chapter 16, stuff. So, sin, salvation, sanctification, security, sovereignty, service, and stuff. And it's just logically all just laid out. But if I had to step back and summarize the book of Romans with one word, what would that word be? Righteousness. That's going to be the key word here in the book of Romans. And we're going to find out that we don't have our own righteousness, and self-righteousness is not enough, and we need the righteousness of another one. And when we do that, then we can practically work out our own righteous life to the glory of God. One key word is righteousness. Key points: sin, salvation, sanctification, security, service, sovereignty, service, and salutation. Good to go? All right. I am resolved this morning to just slowly, pedantically, step by step, without sweat, preach through this book. Are you ready? Well, I don't know about the sweat part. It's interesting to me that one man said with the book of Romans, his name was F.F. Bruce, he said, there is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the epistle to the Romans. And he meant that in a good way. It is a life-changing book. if you have to go to a desert island with one Bible book, you probably will pick Romans. Tomorrow morning, I'll probably say Hebrews. But for today, you know, don't pastors do that? My favorite book of the Bible is the Psalms. Well, why would you say that? Because I'm studying Psalms. This book changes lives. And you can look at Augustine, you can look at Luther, you can look at Wesley, all the way through to your own life. And I like to think of this book as a protein shake with a couple of espresso shots added. It just gives you vigor. It just gives you, oh, that's right, I now see these doctrines of God and who God is and who Jesus Christ is with clarity. You know, I live my life through my own eyes and through my own sin and failure, and it's kind of everything's dim and I can't quite see clearly. And when I look at the Word of God again, of course, every book, but especially Romans, it's like I put on my progressive lenses again and I say, oh, that's right. I see things properly through the lens of God's Word, not the lens of my own emotions or my own feelings or what the world says. Let's go to the first section, chapter 1 through 320, with the outline point, sin. Remember, this is a detailed study, the book of Romans, about righteousness of God and from God. But we need to start off with the problem first, and Paul does that. This is not technically part of the sin with the introduction, but large view, 1:1. To 320, sin. But we should read the very beginning. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And you can see both the humanity language and deity language here, as he often does, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Great introduction talking about the Old Testament prophecy of the seed of David and confirmed by the resurrection. Just kind of a neat note, there was declared in verse 4. That's where we get the word horizon. It means to distinguish. And when you see the horizon, it distinguishes and marks out the sky from the earth. And the distinguishing mark in the world, as it were, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He's marked out by the resurrection. It's obvious he is the resurrected Savior for all those, and not just to those who believe. If you want to see the theme of the letter, it's found in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. The good news of the gospel talks about the righteousness of God who freely gives to everyone through faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's just all about faith, as Johnson would say. As it is written and stands written, the righteous shall live by faith. Remember, congregation, when we say the righteous shall live by faith, we're not saying the righteous shall live by faithfulness. Faith has an object. This is shorthand. The righteous or the just shall live by faith in the object of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and faithfulness are different. And so while we might have weak, stumbling, faithless lives, we have our focus on the faithful one, Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, I'm just not ashamed of the gospel. Here's a good reminder. What do you do with a city that's really bad and corrupt like Rome? What's your tact? How do you approach it? Do you approach social justice with a bent towards social justice? How do you go to a city like Rome that had murder, it had prostitution, it had infanticide, it had all these problems? What was the solution in Paul's mind for a city's corruption? It was the gospel, and the church needed to be reminded of that. There are all kinds of people pushing this cultural kind of mandate for the church. And if you personally, as a church member, would like to go do a lot of things for the city and take care of things, that's your own personal decision. But as a church, our church, we have a redemptive purpose. Paul knew the gospel was what the issue was for these people in Rome. He hadn't been there yet, but he knew what was going on there. And it's got power for all kinds of things. Of course, this is the section where Luther could hardly stand it because he knew God had a righteous standard and he hated God for that righteous standard because no matter what Luther did, he could not live up to that righteous standard. But then when the eyes of Luther were enlightened to understand in verse 17 that God is not just righteous, but he gives righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, the lights went on for Luther. He demands righteousness, but he also gives righteousness. And when he does, then those righteous live by faith. Luther was haunted by this verse until he understood, the just shall live by faith. By the way, one time Luther was going to die. He was in Bologna, and he was so sick, and he thought he was dead. And he laid there on his deathbed, on his sickbed, and just over and over and over in his mind, he kept thinking about the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that just takes away all the works righteousness, trusting in the work of another. The just shall live by faith. Now, we're going to need that because verses 18 and following are all about the power of sin and how people think their own righteousness is good enough. They either don't have any unrighteousness or they are self-righteous. And he deals in the rest of this chapter with Gentiles who have no righteousness. And what do? Well, they suppress the truth. Verse 18, please. Righteousness of God is revealed, and now wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's like they're holding it under water. They're trying to take a buoy and just kind of push the truth of God under water. It doesn't really work very long for a very long time, but that's what they're trying to do. They just can't stand it. They can't stand divine wrath. When you study this section, might I add that if you have a cliche in your mind that says God hates the sinner but loves the sinner, I think you should kind of rethink that. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And when you look around, when an unbeliever looks at this world, he can notice things, verse 20, about power. He can understand God has wisdom. He is without excuse. Although they knew God, they knew about God. They knew enough to have responsibility. Verse 21, they did not honor God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When I try to teach this to a young group of kids, I would take a dimmer switch with some lights and I turn the lights all the way on. And then the more you reject who God is, although you can see his power and his wisdom and his creation and babies born, it's just slowly that dimmer switch goes off and off and off and off and off. But people rage against God and they think they're so smart, verse 22, but they're really what? Foolish. This reminds me of Rousseau who said, no man can come to the throne of God and say, I'm a better man than Rousseau. That's pretty amazing. And when people abandon God, guess what God does? Like Nebuchadnezzar, if you're going to act like you made all this, that's insanity. And so if you want insanity, I'll give you insanity. And so here you have divine abandonment. This whole section here, it's frightening. Verses 24 through 32, God giving them over. Not just once, not just twice, but three times divine abandonment. John Owen said, the most tremendous judgment of God in this world is the hardening of the hearts of men. This is terrible. Johnson calls it a terrible refrain. It's like bell tolling. God gave them up, verse 24. All about sexual sin. And it continues. Three times God gave them up, God gave them up. God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Now, I'm not just saying this because I'm at this conference, but the person who writes about this giving over the best is S. Lewis Johnson. The first viewpoint is he just kind of passively lets them do what they want. The second viewpoint is people think, well, God just kind of pulls his hand back of restraint. But Johnson says, finally, it becomes clear that the term must be given a judicial sense. The meaning is not simply God withdrew from the wicked the restraining force of his providence, although that sense is included, but he positively gave men over to judgment. And it's like he pushed them down the hill. He gave them over. And what does he give them over to? All kinds of craziness, uncleanness, impurity. They dishonor their body. Charles Hodge said, God often punishes one sin by abandoning the sinner to the commission of others. If you want sexual sin, here you go. And it's scary language. But it's language where we could look at the culture and say, yep, that's right, they do that, that's awful, that's wicked. They're not acknowledging God. And you can see in verse 29, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. I mean, we could point to cities and people. They're full of envy at the end. They're faithless, heartless, ruthless. And you can almost kind of think, and what Paul's trying to get you to do is just say, see how wicked they are? And I would say with Paul, yes, they are. And every one of those descriptions, I could say, amen, amen, amen. Is this wickedness? Yes, it is. And he's drawing you in. They know God's righteous decree, verse 32, yet they continue to do it. We know what they do is sinful. And that's why when he moves into chapter 2 for the kill on the self-righteous, it is amazing. Here's chapter 2, if I could put it in modern terms. Chapter 2 is for the self-righteous person who says, you know what? All those people are wicked in chapter 1. And at least I'm not a homosexual. And Paul's retort in chapter 2 is essentially this. Well, you might as well should be a homosexual. You're just as damned as a homosexual. What's worse, unrighteousness or self-righteousness? Both are lacking righteousness. It's probably better to be unrighteous than it is to be self-righteous. And now we move to chapter 2. The gospel is for bad people and the gospel is for religious people as well. You cannot achieve your own righteousness. You're guilty of judging other people of sin, so then you know what's right and what's wrong. The judgment is on you as well. How does God accept a person? They need perfect righteousness. You can't escape the judgment of God. That's chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse. By the way, the language of chapter 1, them, and now it's you. Oh man, every one of you who judges. Yeah, I'm judging those chapter 1 people because I'm not like them. For in passing judgment on another, those chapter 1 people, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. They're them, chapter 1, you, individual, chapter 2. I mean, I was nodding my head with all those wicked sinners in chapter 1, but now the finger is pointed back to me. It's one thing to be taken up with the faults of other people, but then I have my own failings. I have no righteousness myself. And earlier in chapter 1, they are without excuse. And now it says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are what? Without excuse. Yeah, these pagans in chapter 1, oh, I see creation, but I deny God. They have no excuse on judgment day, no excuse. Well, there's no excuse for the chapter 2 self-righteous people either. Because they know what's right and wrong. They know homosexuality and licentiousness and everything else. By the way, it's chapter 1, oh yeah, those people have to go to court and stand before the bar of judgment. Yeah, that's too bad for them. How awful that must be. Now you get summoned to the bar of God's judgment. In chapter 2, summoned into court. That's kind of scary language. Now, the Jews that would be reading this, they're thinking they're fine. They're thinking they've been baptized and they're a son of Abraham. By the way, this is a great chapter for people who think, well, I grew up in the church and I'm a member and I got baptized and catechized and all these things. Doesn't matter what you do, you have to have perfect righteousness. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's how crazy sin is, that we can really think that we can escape the inescapable. Just because we're moral, just because somehow we're good, that's not going to work. We need another righteousness. And so we work our way down to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. People think that when God postpones His wrath, that they can get away with evil. That's not the way it works. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Interesting study, congregation. Chapter 1 is talking about temporal wrath. Chapter 2 is talking about eternal wrath. And by the way, can you not see this language of righteousness? Righteous, righteous, righteous. That is the theme of the book of Romans. Self-righteous sinners are going to be judged and they need righteousness. Listen to this shock statement by Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, chapter 2, verse 5. God is more angry with some of you than He is with some in hell. Are you startled by that assertion? It shall be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The sins you have already committed are greater than those of Sodom, and the anger is in proportion to the guilt. End quote. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. So you're going to be judged by your works. So if you have to get to heaven by your own works, I ask you, how are you doing? How did you do this morning and yesterday? I mean, if you could perfectly keep the law, God would have no reason to judge you. And that's what He's trying to say in verse 7. He'll give eternal life, but of course we know Adam's imputed sin. It's just a hypothetical now. It can't be a reality because of Adam's sin. But if you can perfectly live your life, fine. But if you can't, you're going to need someone else's righteousness. He's not going to give you eternal life if you're a lawbreaker and you have no righteousness. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be what? Wrath and fury. He's trying to get people to say, I'm a sinner, God have mercy upon me. That's what he's driving at in chapters 1 and 2. Whether you're a pagan or whether you have self-righteousness, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you could perfectly do good, glory and honor, verse 10, and peace for everyone who does good. That's fine, but if you can't, if you're sinful, and I'm trying to say you are, Paul is saying you need a Savior. Verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous but before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so I ask, if you think you're trying to get to heaven on your own good works, how are you doing? Was it not Whitfield who said, if you want to try to get to heaven by being justified by your own works, it's like climbing a ladder to the moon made of sand. It's impossible. Judgment's coming, and that's what he says in verses 21 and following. So run from judgment and run to someone who's righteous. Yeah, but you can tell the Jew, he'd stick up his hand and say, yes, but what about circumcision? Yeah, you know, I've been circumcised, verse 25. It's like Paul is pushing, no unrighteousness, no self-righteousness. He's kind of at his last stand, you know, Custer's last stand. Here's the Jew's last stand, I've been circumcised. Okay, if you've been circumcised, then that means, and you think you can get to heaven by works, then that means you have to obey the law, verse 25. Keep the whole law. If you're trusting in law, keep it all. And I did some study during this time and a little bit later. This was the philosophy of the Jews back in those days. A rabbinic saying, quote, circumcision saves from hell, end quote. Another quote, God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised should be sent to hell. End quote. Here's another quote from a false gospel back in the Jewish days. God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. Then Paul answers some objections in chapter 3, about do the Jews then have advantages? I mean, if circumcision is no good, no advantage, then is there any advantage to having a Jewish background? Verse 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Everyone is under sin. And then you see this kind of a refrain. We call it a catena or some string pearls. It's like a necklace of proof texts from the Old Testament, because he's talking to Jews, so he's quoting the Old Testament. Verse 10, none is righteous. What about the circumcised one? No, not one. No exceptions. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Well, what about the circumcised? No, not one. And you know the list. And the list ends in verse 19. Here's what the law's intention is. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. For what purpose? So that every mouth may be stopped. Here's the point. Let's say you're evangelizing someone on the street and you say to them, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Right? You ever hear anybody do that? And they keep having excuses. Paul keeps giving them more law and more law and more law and more law until they finally have to say, do you know what? If what you say is correct, I'm undone. I'm smoked. I'm going to hell. I'm going to be judged. And I have nothing to offer. I'm done. That's what the law is supposed to do. So then when people are at their wits' end, then we tell them the good news. They're not ready to hear the good news until the law shuts their mouth, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. I don't have any more self-defense. I can't say anything else. Guilty as charged. And Haldane said, this silence then is the silence of confession and conviction. No more excuses. Verse 20, here's a good ending to this section. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, maybe in somebody else's sight, but not in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This first section, man has no righteousness. Women have no righteousness. No one has any righteousness. Sin deserves death. You need a Savior. Who could save themselves? They need to be saved from an external source. So the first three chapters, generally, up to this point, sin. I know we had an introduction, but sin. Now we go to the gospel method. We go to justification, or we'll call it, big picture for the S alliteration, salvation. Chapter 3, verse 21. The gospel method of trusting in someone else's righteousness. You still need righteousness to get to heaven, but you're trusting in someone else's. And it says in verse 21, here's the hinge of the book. But now, I mean, here's finally light. Finally, the sun is shining. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Finally, there's a new act to the play, and it's called God is to the Rescue. Wilberforce prayed, oh God, deliver me from myself. And we need this delivery, because if I ask you these two questions, how would you do? Have you kept God's law perfectly? Did you ever sin by failing to obey? Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And he marks iniquities. The next verse, though, it says, but there is forgiveness with thee. And God gives this righteousness not just to Gentiles, not just to Jews, not just to self-righteous, not just to unrighteous, but to all sinners, all those who would look with faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. There's no distinction, no distinction between Jew, Gentile, slave, free, self-righteous, unrighteous. Because you know what? All have sinned, probably in Adam, or at least its point in time, and continually fall short of the glory of God. And Paul in this section talks about three great words, three key words, if I could summarize it: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Do you see justification, verse 24? That legal term talking about an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to our account, our sins imputed to His account, confirmed by the resurrection. That's justification. That's the legal term. That's a status term. On what grounds does God justify us? On Christ's grounds. And then He gives another great word, redemption. Do you see it in verse 24? Redemption. This first term, justification, courtroom. This second term, redemption, slave language. Deliverance, redemption. And of course, you know, Jews are reading this as well. And when they think of redemption, what are they thinking? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I redeemed you with my long arm. And as God redeems a nation out of another nation, that is Israel, out of Egypt, so too spiritually He redeems people. Deliverance, not from Egypt, but the bondage of sin, to set free, to liberate. Now remember, back in chapter 1, there's a bunch of awful people. God can redeem them and liberate them. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? But such what? Were some of you. And people that are moralistic and self-righteous and grew up in a class, Sunday school and homeschool, He liberates them as well. By the way, just on a side note, what if we had those two different people get baptized? Which one do you clap more for? It's an interesting thing to think through. Okay, so you have someone and they say, you know, I was a prostitute, I was a drug addict. Did all these awful things, and God saved me. And then you have someone in chapter 2, and they said, you know, I grew up at the church. First my parents were at Trinity, then we moved to Hillcrest. And I've been homeschooled my whole life, and I'm 17, and I'm trusting in Jesus today and want to get baptized. Which one do you clap more for? But both need righteousness. Both are in the need of the righteousness found in Christ Jesus. And by the way, if you've been saved, you've got a great testimony. Don't think to yourself, you know what, well, I can't go around and say, you know, I used to kill people, I used to do this, I used to do that, and I just wish my testimony was better. Well, if your testimony is about yourself, it's not so good anyway, and we don't say that's a testimony, that's a testifony. You don't get up and testify, that's a test-a-lie. Here, listen, this is more clappable because it's harder humanly to be saved out of self-righteousness because you think you have some. And you can just look back in Jesus' life, who was He harder on, the unrighteous or the self-righteous? But for both of those groups, aren't you glad there's a righteousness found in Christ Jesus that justifies, that redeems, and what's the third word? Propitiates. Verse 25, propitiation by His blood. All other religions said, you know what? This God is mad at us. We've got to go give some fruit and we make propitiation. We've got to give some virgins. We make propitiation. We've got to go there and do some other things. We make propitiation. But since we now have tainted hands, we can't make propitiation. So what does your text say? He makes propitiation. Isn't that good? He assuaged His own wrath because the Son of God absorbed that wrath. Propitiation in His blood. And we receive that through faith. Are there any examples in the Bible where this kind of thing happens? Chapter 4, Abraham and David. Yes, there are. What a great illustration of justification by faith apart from works. How do you get saved in the Old Testament? How does anybody get saved? The same way, faith in the object of the triune God as revealed. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? This is a man who models justification by faith. And he wasn't justified by works, verse 2. He had something to boast about if he was, but not before God. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the rest of the passage goes on to say, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies, don't ever miss these next two words, the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. What are the antecedent conditions that the sinner must do in order to be savable? Answer? There are no antecedent conditions because God justifies the ungodly. That's why you can go to every sinner and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See that snake hanging up on the pole? Look to that snake and live. Do you see that unclean thing treated as unclean? Jesus up on the cross? Look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What? And you shall be saved. David also, in verse 6, he wasn't saved by his works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, verse 7, have been forgiven. Did David know a few things about lawless deeds? You think Augustine knew a few things about lawless deeds? I think so. That is why the next verse Augustine had engraved on a plaque at the foot of his bed. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not take sin into account. All the Bible teaches that Old Testament salvation is through faith alone. That is the rest of chapter 4. Well, are there other benefits to justification? That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There are benefits to being declared righteous in God's eyes. What are some of those? Just briefly, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, if you remember, this is not peace that's inside of you. This is not the eagle's peaceful, easy feeling. This is not subjective. This is not Philippians 4 kind of peace. This is, before you were saved, you had a personal relationship with God as enemy. And now you're reconciled. Everybody has a personal relationship with God as son or as enemy. And now you have peace with God. You have. We have. It says peace with God. There's another benefit to justification. You can go to God anytime you want. Verse 2, obtained our introduction. You have permanent access to God. You can just go to God anytime you want. Because you're a child. And you can see God's hand in your suffering. Verses 3, 4, and 5. I mean, this is the greatness of God. While we are still helpless, verse 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And look at all the language here. Died, verse 6. Die, verse 7. Die at the end of 7. Died, verse 8. You want to know the proof of the love of God to you, how conspicuous it is, verse 8, how obvious it is forever in verse 8? Jesus died for you. Christian, Jesus died for you. Just at the right time. Quick side note. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I always ask the husband to be, the bride to, the groom to be, tell me 4 reasons why you picked this girl to be your wife. He thinks it's a theological test. So he says things like, she's a Christian. She loves children. One guy said to me, she's a 5-point Calvinist. It is so romantic. She's good with kids, etc. I said, that's a good way to pick a girl. That's a good way to pick a wife. I commend you. There's nothing wrong with it. But that's not how God picks people, because here in this passage, Romans 5, 6 through 11, let me give you 4 descriptions of things that we are, but God still loved us. Helpless, sinners, enemies, and ungodly. I'm glad you picked for those reasons, but God's love is greater than a man's love. He picks sinners and ungodly and enemies and helpless. He dies for them. Do we want to know if God loves us? He died for us. He proved His love. That's what Jesus did on Calvary. Proved it. Well, we move to chapter 5, verses 12 and following. I preached on this passage, I believe, 2 years ago when I was here. Salvation is viewed by representative work. Paul is going to counteract people by saying, you know what? There can be salvation by a representative. The people could be reading this letter and say, well, how could somebody else save me? I don't have to save myself. Don't I have to do it myself? And Paul says, there is a federal representative principle in the Bible. And that's why he says here, especially to the Jews, was Adam not a federal head? What Adam did affected a lot of people, true or false. And so we all know that as a principle, especially you Jewish moralizers, Paul says. And so there's a federal representative, Jesus, that can affect other people. Adam affects negatively, Jesus affects positively. So it should not shock us that there is a representative saving element to Jesus' work as the last Adam. Representation by Jesus isn't new. And by the way, it's superior to Adam. And it's not antinomian. It's not anti-law. And that is Romans 5, 12 through 21. Just to read the first verse, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. He's arguing that representation isn't new, and we know that because of Adam, and he was a public person. And if you just quickly read through this section, you can see a lot of the one language, the singular language. Verse 15, by the transgression of the one, by the grace of the one man. Verse 16, judgment arose from one transgression. Verse 17, transgression of the one. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression. Verse 19, so as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Why is this section in Scripture? It's in Scripture because people are going to be saying, how can someone else influence me positively? And Paul says, yes, Adam's sin negatively influenced people. So federal representation isn't new. It's greater than Adam, and it is not antinomianism. So we come to chapter 6 and 7, sanctification. 6 and 7, sanctification. John Owen said, pastors have two problems. One, persuading unbelievers that they are under the dominion of sin. Right? That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. The other pastoral problem is persuading believers that they are not under the dominion of sin. And that's chapter 6. Isn't that amazing? And Paul's got all kinds of rhetorical questions. And he says, verse 1, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And then he answers that in verses 2 through 14. He has another question in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And then he answers it in the rest of verses 15 through 23. Those are the two key questions of the chapter. Do we keep on sinning? And are we to sin because we're not under law? Those are the two questions. And of course, if you really understand justification by free grace, and yet you can't unjustify yourself, maybe you might say, well, then does that mean can I sin all that I want to sin? If it was a works-based system, if it was a Roman Catholic system where you have to contribute things, you'd never ask verse 1. If it was justification by works, you would not say, oh, what about could I continue in sin? Because you would realize I could never continue in sin to keep up because it's a cooperative, synergistic effort. But if it's by sovereign grace, free grace, monergistically done by God, then you might say, well, then could I keep sinning? Paul's going to say, of course not. You could, but you shouldn't. And then he gives those questions. And if you want to hear a refrain, congregation, 6:2, died to sin. 6:3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, baptism into death. Verse 5, likeness of his death. Verse 6, crucified with him. 7, died is free from sin. Verse 8, died with Christ. Verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the what? Dead. Dead, dead, dead. If you had to just think of one verse to maybe summarize chapter 6, verse 11, it's the first imperative in the book, I believe. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He gives some illustration with the law and marriage in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, and how grace triumphs over the law. And then we look at verses 7 and following. Is the law sinful? Of course, the law is not sinful. And we move to the struggle found in verses 13 through 25. Is this a regenerate person or an unregenerate person? And if you want the best explanation, then you should probably buy a little book called Discovering Romans, written by S. Lewis Johnson. He has a great section on that, by the way, I must admit. I guess you didn't think that was as funny as I did. I once saw a guy and he got up and promoted his books. Every conference message he gave, he talked about his books and how great they were. I just thought, who does that? I mean, I might want to do it, but I know better. My wife's sitting right there. I'd be in so much trouble. But at least I can say, get S. Lewis Johnson's book. That's almost a sanctified thing. So when you read this section, can't you kind of just feel yourself in the section? Doesn't this sound like you if you're a Christian? I mean, it sounds like me. When I read verse 15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Does that sound like you? That sounds like me. And so the reason why scholars think this is for the Christian is because A, let me just make this brief. A, it's within the general flow of the book. Salvation, sanctification. It's not put back earlier when you're talking about unbelievers. It's salvation, sanctification. It's in the sanctification section. Number two, it's in the present tense. Verses 7 through 12, not so much present tense. Verses 13 through 25, most of the time present tense. Thirdly, it's hard for me to imagine unbelievers talking like this, thinking clearly about themselves, having the right view of God's law, hating sin like that, and delighting in the law of God like this man does, looking for deliverance to Jesus alone, verse 25. S. Lewis Johnson said, it is necessary Christian experience, that is, that struggle characterizes us as long as we are in the flesh. On the other hand, it is not complete Christian experience. There are occasions of glorious victory in the believer's life, although complete victory awaits the future. So when you read 7, 13 to 25, you should be thinking, Paul, he knows me and I know him, and this is how we live before glorification. Well, now we go to chapter 8, and it's about security. And it is one of those chapters that helps you sleep at night. We might not be able to keep our salvation, but the Lord certainly can. One man said this is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. And look at how it starts and ends. Verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 39, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Verse 1, in Christ Jesus. Verse 39, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 19 times the Holy Spirit, He is mentioned. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christian, could there be better assurance than that? No condemnation of any kind. What's the opposite of justification? Answer? Condemnation. No condemnation for Christians. And here in verses 5 through 13, the Spirit of God, He indwells us and helps us with sanctification. And we have been adopted as fellow heirs of Christ, verses 12 through 17. What's the song by Luther? A mighty fortress is our God, and one little word shall fell Satan. What's the little word? Get away? I guess that's not one word. Scram? When you read Galatians commentary written by Luther, he'll say, but that one word, Father. That's the word for Luther. One little word shall fail him. You have a heavenly Father. You've been adopted into the family. He's not going to unadopt you. Abba, Father. That's the language here of verse 15. The spirit of adoption as sons, confidence approaching God. Even though all of our sin isn't gone, practically, positionally, we are set, and we therefore know everything works together for good, including sin and Satan and hell and death and everything else for those who are called according to His purpose. And it just goes back to that great chain link of assurance found in verses 29 and 30. And you hear language of foreknown, that's to forelove, and to predestine, and to call, and to justify. And He doesn't even include sanctification because it's a given, and glorification. You're going to finish. Christian, you'll finish the race. I guarantee it because the Word of God says you're guaranteed. Thomas Watson said, when God calls a sinner, He does not repent of it. Isn't that good? When God calls a sinner, He doesn't repent of it. If He shows you an eternity past, He'll get you to heaven. And then in verse 31 it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? John Calvin's life verse, 8:31. If God is for me, who can be against me? By the way, if God is for us, who should be against us? One man said, and this is in Johnson's book, they would not be at all surprised if God were against us. They know God would have a good reason for being against us. That God is for us is something we do not deserve. It would serve us right if God were against us. But He's for us. To what extent is God for us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give all things? I know what you're saying. I was so happy today when Gary said he got so much information that he had to make it into a two-part. I was so happy for class that he had to do that. And so here's what we're going to do in the next 2 minutes. When you understand these baselines of the first 8 chapters, it's very easy to get the rest. And so we've seen sin, you need the righteousness from God. Salvation is you get God's righteousness from Him and stand before God as righteous based on the work of another. All sins forgiven. Then you begin to grow and sanctify, and you're no longer under the penalty of God's of the law, the power of God's law. That's 6 and 7. 8, there's security. Even though there might be some bumps in the road, you have security. The next section is found in 9, 10, and 11, and it's the sovereignty of God. Are Jews still going to be saved? I mean, didn't God have any promises to them? And Paul begins to ask all kinds of questions and have these blunt statements about the sovereignty of God so that you just might say theologically, uncle, and then also trust in the promises that God has. And if you look at Paul's attitude, he says things like this. Verse 7, they're not all children because they're Abraham's descendant, but through Isaac your descendants will be. Out of the many children of Abraham, it was only through Isaac. That's God's sovereign plan. When it comes to Jacob and Esau, it was through Jacob, not Esau, because that's God's sovereign plan. If it was Moses or Pharaoh, it was Moses was the one, not Pharaoh. And God is sovereign. Verse 18, so He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Well, then why do you still find fault? Oh, contrary, man, you answer back to God, may it never be. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? It's all under the sovereign plan of God. And in chapter 10, Israel did the wrong thing. I entitled chapter 10, How Not to Be Saved. Trusting in your own righteousness, not believing in the promises of God, not believing in the Messiah. They're trusting in the wrong way. 9, the sovereignty of God. 10, human responsibility. 11, what are the future promises for Jewish people? And Paul answers, and at the end of chapter 11, he just extols God with all kinds of praise and honor and blessings and wisdom. And more praise. Then we move into practical application, chapter 12, and it all depends on your mind. Remember that commercial, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking rightly that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he says, I want you to think rightly. The response to these indicatives and the gospel truth found earlier is to think rightly. Well, how do I act towards other people? How do I act towards my enemies? How do I act toward the government? How do I exercise Christian liberties? That's all found in this section of chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. How is that for fast? I said to myself, I'm not going to sweat, but I just felt it that last point. And then he has a few things at the very end in chapter 16, salutation. Friends, as you look at the salutation, here's what I'd like you to do. Sometime read through and try to find out how many ladies you can find. Do you know women were an essential part of Paul's ministry and he couldn't do things without them? And in this world, you don't mention ladies and over and over and over. See if your number adds up to mine, but out of the 26 people mentioned, how many are ladies? And then he ends with the great glorious conclusion. Now to Him who is able to establish or strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 to 3a, sin. 3b, 4 and 5, salvation. 6 and 7, sanctification. 8, security. 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way to 16, roller coasters going down. 8, security. 9 to 11, sovereignty. 12 to 15, service. 16, salutation. And if you had to bundle it up all in one word, it would be righteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time. I just pray that you would help these dear folks dig in even deeper to the book of Romans. We could study it for the rest of our lives and still be amazed. Thank you that Jesus Christ, called by the Apostle John, he's called righteous. Thank you that he's so righteous and he's our Savior and our substitute and our representative. In Jesus' name, amen.